Open your Bible, if you would, please, to Matthew and chapter 27. Matthew 27 this morning is where we're going to be. This morning I'm preaching my 151st sermon out of the book of Matthew. I noticed that this past week as I was studying. This is the 151st message, the first message that we did when we began this study in Matthew was in the first Sunday in February in 2016. And so we've had a few breaks in between and some significant breaks, but we've been in Matthew for a long time. And we are coming to the very end now. As you know, there's 28 chapters, and we're right toward the end of the next to the last chapter. Today's text that we're looking at introduces the core truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Romans, the church at Rome there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And then to the church at Corinth, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, those first four verses, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This essential truth concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is believed by all Christians, whether you are a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran or an Anglican or a Pentecostal or whatever one's denomination may be. If you are a genuine believer, you believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The focus of the gospel message is on that, His death, burial, and resurrection. And over these last years, as we've trekked our way through the book of Matthew, we have learned a great deal about the life and the work of Jesus Christ. We have studied His birth in Bethlehem. We've studied His baptism in Jordan. We've studied His temptation in the wilderness, His sermon on the mount, His calling, His disciples, His miracles in Galilee, His foretelling of His death, His teaching those multitudes, His trial by the religious leaders, the Jews, and then also the Romans. And now Matthew is telling us of His death. And when we get to this chapter in Matthew, we are actually at the very pinnacle of the life of Jesus Christ when we come to His death on Calvary. And here Matthew describes in very brief detail how the Son of God died. And that is the title of the message this morning. We sang triumphantly today, My debt is paid. We sang, and the choir sang to us, about God's mercy to us. And we just sang, I stand redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The price is paid. My debt is gone. Today, we're going to look very briefly at how that price was paid. Just exactly what took place when Jesus Christ died. Everything in Matthew's gospel has really been pointing to this epic event. It's the most significant day in the life, the history of mankind. So significant it was that now, nearly 2 millennia later, 2,000 years after this, you and I and churches like ours all across the world are still celebrating what took place on that pivotal day. The momentous event the death of Jesus Christ, you're going to notice today, was accompanied by several incredible phenomena. As you read the passage, I want you to listen to the consequential events that took place on this very pivotal day. Let's begin reading in chapter 27 and verse 45. And just listen to these events right at this first verse. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest of them said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. We'll stop our reading there. Today, as we're celebrating the death and what that death means to all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, in just a moment we're going to be partaking of those elements. But I want you to notice before we do, and we're going to do this very quickly, seven significant events. You heard them. We read all seven of them. Significant events that marked this very pivotal day when Jesus Christ died for our sins. Father, help us now. Our time is fleeting, and we want to give attention to your word to prepare us properly as we receive your table today. So guide us by your Spirit through your word. Turn our hearts to you and the glorious salvation we enjoy because of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, as you probably have guessed, first of all, a supernatural darkness. You heard that in the very first verse there in verse 45. Can you imagine what that would have been like to have been there that day? You are in Jerusalem, you are in Israel, and during what is normally the brightest part of the day, from the sixth hour, noon, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m., what you would normally expect to be the brightest part of the day, and now there is darkness, and it is a miraculous darkness. This is not an eclipse, though Passover was always held as it was on a full moon. You've got a darkness that's scattered over the earth, a supernatural darkness that lasted for 3 hours. Imagine what that would have been like if you had been there. If you had been in Jerusalem or in Israel, that land, during that day, and all of a sudden at noon, things get dark and they stay that way 3 hours. Imagine what that would be like if that happened today. There would be all kinds of buzzing around and we would all be stunned and probably trying to call people and say, is it dark over where you are? What in the world is going on? It would be supernatural for something like that to take place. And the darkness was over, the Bible says, all the land. That probably means the land of Israel. We don't know that for sure, but that's probably what that means. It's total darkness. There are no sounds from the cross during this darkness. Jesus is bearing the sins of the whole world. And it's like the Father has just enveloped the whole world in darkness during this time. But darkness wasn't the only significant event. I want you to notice, secondly, also the Son of God's fearful cry of divine abandonment. What we read there is a combination of Hebrew and Aramaic words. Eli, the E-L there, is God. The I is my. Lama is why. And Sabachthani means deserting. And Jesus is crying out to the Father, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? This is a quotation from the Messianic Psalm 22. This is not Jesus' imagination at work here. The translation tells us exactly what he said. And I believe, in an effort to maintain the relationship of the Trinity, that some have tried to explain this by making it less than what it says. But what it says here is that Jesus was forsaken by the Father. That's incredible. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he offered up his perfect body, and God made him to be sin for us. And by God's own nature, he turned from his Son as he bore all of our sins, causing the Son to cry out, why have you forsaken me? And when you think about it, an unrepentant sinner is forsaken by God for all of eternity. He spends eternity in a place where God does not dwell, in a place called hell. And though Jesus certainly was no sinner, if he was a sinner, he would have needed a Savior. He was a sinless Son who was bearing all of our sins on the cross of Calvary. And as he did so, the Father abandons him. Now we know that that did not last, because we know he rose from the dead. And I love what Paul says in Romans 1. Verse 4, 5, or 6 right there, when he says that God the Father declared him, Jesus, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And then verses 47 to 49 in our text tell us some thought he was calling for Elijah. They misunderstood the word Eli, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. And so then Luke tells us that he cried, "I thirst." And so then someone goes and a bystander goes and they grab a sponge of sour wine and they put it on a reed and they push it to his mouth to give him something to drink. So this pivotal day in history is marked by supernatural darkness and a divine abandonment. And then the third significant event the passage speaks of on this epic day is the free will death of the Son of God. At the end of that darkness, there were two other words from the cross just before Jesus died. And John records that Jesus cried, "It is finished." And then Luke records in Luke 23 and verse 46, he tells us that Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." How exactly did Jesus die? Matthew says he yielded up the ghost. If you have a more modern translation, it probably says the spirit. That's what it means. And then similarly, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't say he yielded up. They say he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. And the point here is that Jesus died of his own free will. And that's important for us to understand. John 10 is very, very clear about this. I've got these verses on the screen for you. "Therefore doth my Father," Jesus said, "love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power," or your translation may say authority. That's what the word is. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So at 3 p.m. that day, Jesus, as an act of his own will, he took his spirit and he handed it over to his Father. It was his free will death. So you've got supernatural darkness, you've got divine abandonment, you've got a free will death, and then fourthly, you've got the torn veil that we read of in verse 51, the first part of that verse. This again is another supernatural act. The veil, which was likely the inner veil dividing the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Matt, in the scripture this morning in Hebrews, he read the distinction there between those places. The death of Jesus opened a fresh access to God through Christ, making the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, obsolete. And if we go on in that chapter that Matt read to us this morning, we stop for sake of time at verse 15. But if we were to go on to verse 19, we would read this: "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." The word remission is the word forgiveness. So what the writer is saying there is, without the shedding of blood, no one can have forgiveness. And then he goes on to say at the last verse there in chapter 9, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once offered, shedding his blood to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ's sacrificial death for our sins, the shedding of his blood, was sufficient to provide us forgiveness. But the great truth here is this, that there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. We sang about that this morning. And when you think about it, there is no forgiveness for any one of us in this room this morning apart from the shedding of blood. Well, if that is the case, then have you ever offered a blood sacrifice for your sin? Have you ever done that? I doubt any one of us in this room has done that. Why have we not done that? For us to be forgiven, there has to be blood shed. And Hebrews tells us very clearly that blood that is shed, it cannot be the blood of an animal. Only Christ's blood is sufficient to satisfy the Father, the blood of his perfect Son. And most of us in this room this morning can give testimony. We could sing joyfully today, as I did. Everything in me was keeping my hand down because I wanted to raise it up today. I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus. My debt is paid. My sin is gone. The chains that bound me no longer hold me. I have been redeemed, and it was by the blood of Jesus. And every one of us here this morning who has found life in Christ, there was a time where we recognized I'm a sinner and Jesus is the only Savior, and we bowed our heads and we asked Jesus to save us from our sins. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. My friend, if you are here today and you have never done that, I plead with you. Would you bow your knee and you acknowledge that I am a sinner and my sin is going to send me to an eternity apart from Jesus, to an awful place called hell? Would you acknowledge that every sinner that goes into hell is really an intruder? God never intended that. It's the will of God that all should come to repentance. But hell is the eternal dwelling place for anyone who never receives Christ, because God will not allow anyone into heaven clothed in their sin. They have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So I would plead with you, if you have never done that, would you today bow your knee? Would you acknowledge to Jesus, I am a sinner, you are the only Savior, and I am asking you today to save me from my sins. I am depending upon what you did for me on Calvary's cross. And you can be saved today by the blood of Jesus. You don't have anything going on in your life that is more important than that. Nothing that is more important than that. So we're noting all of these phenomena that accompanied the death of the Son of God. We've noted the supernatural darkness, the divine abandonment, the free will death, the torn veil. Fifthly, this powerful earthquake. I mean, you think about this. All these things are taking place on this pivotal day, and you're living during that time. You would just be absolutely stunned. What in the world is taking place? You have to conclude that something significant is happening today. And indeed it was. I mean, really, in a literal sense, this event was earth-shaking. The earth began to quake. The rocks were torn apart. And verse 53 tells us the graves were opened. Now, you may have in your translation what I have in mind. Right after the word open, I have a semicolon. Those are not inspired. I think it's very good, and most of the commentators that I read said it would be really good to put a period right after that word opened. There's a full stop there. These rock tombs were not like graves that we think of, where bodies are buried below the ground. Normally, these rock tombs were on the surface. As you can imagine, a great earthquake that took place is going to shake those. And the scripture tells us that these graves were opened. And then I think it's good to have a period there, because what is taking place next is occurring at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These bodies are not walking around Jerusalem while Jesus is dead. But when Jesus rises, him being the first fruits of them that slept, these bodies begin to walk around. And that leads us to phenomena number 6, these resurrected bodies. I mean, astoundingly, the scriptures say, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city, to Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. What in the world is going on? I mean, you think about unbelievable events happening all in just a few hours here. Our normal New Testament understanding is that believers who have died are going to be raised at the last great day, when life as we know it today is no more. But here Matthew has at least some dead saints arising on that first Easter weekend. And Matthew's the only one who mentions this, and he doesn't give us many details, so we do have a lot of questions that frankly are not answered. Were these saints raised with natural bodies, like Lazarus was raised, like Jairus' daughter was raised, like the widow of Nain was raised? Were they raised with natural bodies? Or were they raised with supernatural bodies? And who were they? Which were these particular ones that were raised? And where did they go after they appeared to those in Jerusalem? Did they eventually, with this now another natural body, die again like Lazarus did? Or were they somehow translated like Enoch was? We don't know. This is really all that we are told. And I think it's best for us to understand here that just as that torn temple veil revealed the way to God was open now for all, I think so the raising of these saints may just be showing us that the death of Jesus and his resurrection has conquered death for all of us. I love what Leon Wood in his commentary, he says, Matthew is surely giving expression to his conviction that Jesus is Lord over both the living and the dead. So again, we've got very startling things that are taking place on this day, and we're going to end with this one, this miraculous, I think we might be able to say, conversion. Here, this centurion and the others, they confess, beginning with this word, truly, this was the Son of God. Luke tells us in Luke 23:47, the centurion glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And the centurion, we learn, was not alone. Matthew makes note of the other soldiers who were there with that centurion. And as they saw him crucified, they had seen crucifixions before, but not like this one. And they feared greatly. And the truly there in their confession just kind of points to, I believe, certainty there. They're not tentative about their conclusion. They're convinced that how Jesus died showed him to be the Son of God. And even to these Gentiles, there was something about the death of Jesus and that accompanying phenomena that showed them he was not just another man. That there was something special about him, that there was a special relationship with the God of heaven. And then the passage closes with Matthew mentioning a few ladies that were there. They were there at a distance. They were there to the very end, painfully watching the one that they loved, the one that they had served, the one that they had followed and ministered to since Galilee. And Matthew just mentions some of them by name. Mary Magdalene, he mentions them first. That just means Mary from Magdala, the city of Magdala. We see her prominently in the resurrection narratives, but other than that, we know very little of her. And then there was another Mary, this one the mother of James and Joseph, and we know nothing more about her or those two sons that are mentioned. And then finally, there's the mother of Zebedee's sons, and we know something about them, James and John. Mark identifies this lady's name as Salome. And these were all there and faithful to the very end. And this is how the Son of God died. It was a most pivotal day in human history. And God just kind of punctuated that day with all of this incredible phenomena. There would be no mistaking in the history of the world that what took place on this day was incredible. The death of Jesus Christ. And he did it all for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? We're the sinners. He is the only righteous one. And he died there in our place for you and me. That's what we're celebrating this morning.